You are listening to the Point Harbor Church podcast. Experience a place where you can grow in your faith, connect with others, and discover the story God has for your life. For more resources, visit us online at pointharbor.com. Morning, Point Harbor family. How y'all doing? It's good to see you. Thank you, Mark. We just got back. Well, we didn't just get back, but we had the men's beast feast yesterday. And we're feeling kind of manly. We had some barbecue, we had some brisket, we shot some guns, smoked some cigars, killed the fatted calf. But I do want to congratulate the ladies because I think y'all beat us. Thank you, Candace. Thank you. Now look, I don't want to offend you ladies. You know, you're our sisters in Christ. I'm your big brother. I'm your little brother to some of y'all. I don't want to offend you, okay? But I want to say something to my brothers in Christ about the sermon today, okay? Even though we're in the book of Esther, even though the book is titled after a queen, don't make it a rom-com. We're not watching The Notebook, okay? Even though I'm pretty sure Hank cried at the end. Hey, man, you're not the only one, Hank. I'm sorry. You're sitting right there close. I had to pick on you. God bless you. There was somebody else the first service. Look, the book of Esther is filled with action. It's got scenes of suburban warfare, scenes of execution. I mean, it gets gruesome. It gets gnarly. It's almost like watching Braveheart, right? Not Bruce Willis. That's another hero of mine. Mel Gibson with the blue face paint, right? Freedom! It's almost like that. The book of Esther is 10 chapters long. We're on chapter 5. We're right in the middle, okay? So for the past 4 chapters, the tension has been building, but it's about to go down. Question for you. Have you ever been forced into a fight? Like, you're comfortable. You're chilling. Like, I don't want no trouble, fella. But you were forced to start throwing down. Speaking of Mel Gibson, how many of y'all seen the movie The Patriot? All right. Benjamin Martin, played by Mel Gibson, is forced into a fight. Now, this is an epic war film set during the American Revolutionary War. Benjamin Martin, though, he doesn't want to go to war. Right? He's already done that. He's already fought and killed. He doesn't want to do that again. And now that he's a single dad raising 7 kids on his own, he just wants to be a peaceful pacifist. Right? I got a big house. I got a big family. Leave me alone. But little does he know, he's about to be forced into a fight. Now I'm going to show you 2 scenes from the movie. The first scene is rated G. It's about Benjamin Martin, the pacifist. Take a peek.
But mark my words. This war will be fought not on the frontier or on some distant battlefield, but amongst us. Among our homes. Our children will learn of it with their own eyes. And the innocent will die with the rest of us. I will not fight. And because I will not fight, I will not cast a vote that will send others to fight in my stead.
And your principles.
I'm a parent. I haven't got the luxury of principles.
All right. We get it. We get it. The second clip is not rated G. All right. So do what you got to do. But this next clip is of Benjamin Martin no longer a pacifist.
Come out! Fight! Fire! Fire!
Y'all thought I was going to show that. Some of y'all are like, come on, man, fight. And some of y'all are like, I need to wash my soul after. What changed Benjamin Martin's mind? Like, what happened in that middle scene in between him being a pacifist and him being a patriot? Benjamin Martin was forced to fight when the enemy stormed onto his property, kills one of his sons, takes another one of his sons captive. For Benjamin Martin, there was no other choice to go from pacifist to patriot. I mean, he was fighting for his family now. He was fighting for his people. And that scene that we're going to talk about in Esther is that middle scene today, in between inaction and action. Moving from pacifist to patriot, leaving comfort to embrace a calling. Now, up until this point, it seems like Esther, this young Jewish woman, rose to become the queen of the entire Persian Empire by a crazy off chance. I mean, she wins a beauty pageant, right? The king's like, I want that one. But it was God who was setting her up. It seems like a curious coincidence that Esther's cousin Mordecai saves the king from assassination. Oh, he just happened to overhear a conversation as he's walking by. But God was setting Mordecai up. But what in the world was God doing when he let Haman, who's the king's right-hand man, convince the king to slaughter all the Jews in this Persian Empire? I mean, was God powerless? Did God say, oops, didn't see that coming? No, God was setting something up. And now here we are in chapter 5. Genocide on the horizon. It seems the only chance the Jews have from being annihilated is all falling on the shoulders of this young woman, Esther. And Esther's been living a comfortable life of luxury, right? She's the queen. She's got it made. Will she risk losing everything? Will she leave her comfort and embrace her calling? I mean, they've been praying and fasting now for 3 days, and now we come to the moment of truth. It's time for action. Maybe you are in that middle scene of your life. You got to make a choice. It's time for action. It seems a little risky. It's a little scary. Let's ask God once more just to open our hearts to his word, because I believe with all my heart, he's going to say something to you today. Let's pray. Father, we need you, we love you, we thank you for your love, we thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, move in this place right now. You know every single one of these people by name. You knew that they would be sitting here today before they were ever born. You know where they will be 10 years from now. You have a plan for our life, and you are working all things together for good. Lord, humble me, speak through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Esther chapter 5, verse 1. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter, and the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, man, please don't slaughter my people. Please save my family." Is that what it says? And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." It's interesting. Why did she not shoot her shot right away? Like the king literally says, "Hey, even to up half of my kingdom, what do you want? It's yours." But she paused. She delayed a little bit. I think what's happening is that Esther is saying, "Hey, if I got one shot at this, and there's a 50-50 chance that my head is going to be served up on a platter, I'm going to get creative about it. I'm going to think really hard and prepare and do the very best I can." Point number one. God works his perfect sovereign will through ordinary means. We're about to see flawless, all-powerful God work through the imperfect attempts of his flawed children, like me and you. Sometimes we think that God's going to send fire down from heaven or maybe part the sea in front of us. We're just waiting for, maybe he will spell something out in the clouds. But the truth is, more times than not, God works through ordinary, everyday means. You see, Esther and her people fasted. They prayed for 3 days. I mean, they were asking God to work, right? They're saying, God, here we are. Do you see what we're doing here? It's been 3 days. I haven't eaten. I've been, you know, asking you. Only you can do this. Only you can change the king's heart. You got to do something, God. But then they also realized they got to do something too. Remember back in chapter 4, verse 11, Esther says, hey, any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned by the king, he's got one law, that they be put to death. And Esther has not been summoned, so she could literally die on the spot. So Esther prays, she fasts, and then she prepares a feast, and then she dresses for the occasion. In verse 1, we see that Esther puts on the royal robes in hopes that the king likes what he sees. And it worked. Verse 2, it says, and when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. God was working through everyday, ordinary means. The Bible says that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Amen? And he directs it wherever he wants it to go. So, God is working. But here, Esther is also working. The encouragement for us is to get up and do something. To get up and work, even if it's not perfect. Even if it feels a little weak. I mean, Jesus said, hey, my power is made perfect in your weakness. So we seek the Lord, we walk in wisdom, and then we just try. We ask God to work, and we try. Do you need a job? Pray about it. And then write up a resume, and then pray about it some more, and then put a suit on, or at least tuck your shirt in, and pray about it. And then go to employers, talk to them, and then pray about it. Do you want a spouse? Pray about it. And then brush your teeth. And then you pray some more. And then you know what you do then? You show up to one of our next gen events. We got apple picking in 2 weeks. I don't know, maybe the Lord will provide. We pray, we prepare, and then we act, trusting that God will act on our behalf in his timing according to his will. Some of us need to leave our comfort to embrace our calling. Psalm 37, I love this psalm. This psalm has saved my life. If you memorize scripture, which we all should, we're commanded to, this is a great one to start with. Psalm 37, it says this, trust in the Lord and chill out. Is that what it says? No. Trust in the Lord and do good. Do something. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will, what? Act. Maybe God will work wonders in your life that you've been waiting for if you just try. If you just walk by faith and act, our sovereign God works through ordinary means. Hey, if you don't try, you're never going to know. And don't sit there blaming God, blaming a sovereign God that nothing is happening when you're not trying. It's called walking by faith, right? Not sitting down by faith. The Bible says for us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Salvation is the divine act of God on our souls. I mean, we can't even see our souls, but God is saying, work your salvation out. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work. God is sovereign, and he wants us to work. When it comes to the idea of sovereignty, people usually fall in one of two extreme categories. You'll have those who say, well, hey, man, if God is sovereign, then I'm just going to sit on my hands and let God do whatever he wants to do, and I'll just stay out of the way. That is the fatalist who doesn't take responsibility, who doesn't work or try. That person is so comfortable, they will miss their calling. If you're in that category, then you are both dishonoring God's heart and disobeying God's command. The term wicked and lazy comes to mind. And then there are those who think that God just kind of started it and then steps back and lets us do everything. Hey, it's all up to me, man. I better hit the bullseye. I got one chance. Let's call them the Christian self-determinists, who believe that they are the only causal agent in their life and anxiously white-knuckle everything because they think they're the master of their fate and the captain of their soul. My friend, are you anxious? Are you worried? If you find yourself in that category, then you are also disobeying God's command to cast every care upon Him because He cares for you. Jesus said, don't be anxious about your life. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? You can't extend your life, bro. And then he says, here's the remedy. Seek first the kingdom of God. My friend, if you think it's all up to you, like it all rests on your shoulders, then you will either despair under the weight or you will be impaled by your own pride for what you think you have accomplished in your own strength. I say praise God that he uses the weak things of the world to confound the strong. He uses the foolish things of the world to confuse the wise. The scripture says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. His ways are unsearchable. He does not faint or grow weary. And then what does it say? He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. My friends, do not miss out on walking in the power of God and letting God carry all of your burdens. Yes, indeed, the Bible teaches that God is completely sovereign. Amen? There's no rogue molecule in this universe that is outside of God's control. Every dust particle floats exactly where it should by his command. The Bible says that he even commands lightning bolts to hit their targets. Ephesians says that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Romans says he works all things, how many? All things together for good. Jesus taught that not one sparrow falls to the ground outside of the will of the Father. I love this. Proverbs says that the lot is cast into the lap, the dice is rolled, but its every decision is from the Lord. Lamentations says, who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? The Bible says the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes, the Lord determines his steps. Our God is in the heavens, and he does what he pleases. The prophet Daniel says he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? God is completely sovereign. Amen and amen. And you know what else is true? The Bible teaches that we are completely responsible for our actions. Every single word will be accounted for when we stand before God. And our actions, according to the Bible, our actions actually make a difference in this life and the next. I mean, what a beautifully harmonious and mysterious adventure we are on with the God of the universe. He knows our name, he has numbered our days, and he bids us to join him and work with him. Think about this. If God is in complete control, if God is completely good, then we can trust him completely. Charles Spurgeon once said, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the Christian rests their head. Another old preacher once said, as soon as we discover we have a problem, God has already been working on it and the solution is on the way. God is in control and he cares for us. Aren't you glad that God never says, oops, Didn't see that coming. You know who says oops? Us. I said oops, I didn't see that coming just a day or two ago. My daughters and my wife have been sick, and I'm like, yo, these girls need some vitamin D. So I wrap them up. The sun was out. I wrapped them up in like little parkas. They look like little Randy from A Christmas Story out there trying to kick leaves. And I get a text from Pastor Jose. I'm looking at the text and I'm answering. And when I look up from my phone, my youngest daughter is on my front porch steps mid-fall, like a trust fall, just straight. And I'm like, Jesus, take the wheel. By the power of God, I did some sort of crazy Ninja Turtle jump. I dove, and right before her little head hit the pavement, I slid my hand underneath and caught her. And I'm like, and she looked at me like, what have you done? I'm like, babe, I'm trying to save your life. I'm looking out the window. I'm like, did my wife see this? Like, crazy thing is, like, I dove onto the pavement, and I wasn't even hurt. I'm like, I'm 44 going on 70. Like, that was a miracle in itself. God never says, oops, but he will always catch us when we fall. Amen. So Queen Esther has prayed, she's fasted, and she's prepared, and now she acts. She invites the king and his right-hand man, Haman, to a feast. Let's read verse 5. Then the king said, bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked. So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared, and as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, what is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. And then Esther answered, my wish and my request is, drumroll, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, drumroll, then let the king and Haman come to a feast that I'll prepare for them tomorrow. Why did she delay? That's the second time she could have shot her shot. She delays again. Most scholars agree. One of two things is happening here. Either Esther is overprepared and this is all a part of the plan. Like, yo, I wined and dined him and I'm going to wine and dine him again. Or she bailed. She caved under the pressure. And she's like, let me try again tomorrow. Whether she doubled down on her preparations or simply faltered under the pressure, we're going to see that God is still in control. And God's timing is perfect. And God ordained this delay. Now let's look what's set into motion. Verse 9. And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. I mean, talk about a buzzkill. Haman's walking home, all happy. Had some sips with the king. He's chilling. The guest of honor. And then he sees his sworn enemy, Mordecai the Jew. Mordecai neither rises to honor him nor trembles in fear. And Haman says, how dare he? Doesn't he know who I am? I'm second in charge. I'm about to slaughter his whole people. The Bible says pride comes before the fall. Verse 10. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast that she prepared. And tomorrow I'm also invited by her together with the king. He's like, hey, we're going to party all over again tomorrow. I must be the life of the party because I'm the only one invited. Listen, living your best life does not mean you are living the blessed life. You put that on a little t-shirt, right? Just because life is going well for you doesn't mean that God is blessing you. Indeed, everything comes from God, eternal and temporary. Jesus told Pilate, right before Pilate condemned him to death, he said to Pilate, hey, you would have no authority over me unless it was given to you from above. You see, God will seemingly bless and prosper evil people for a fleeting season to use for his eternal purposes. Back to Psalm 37. It says, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Why? Why? For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. It may look like evil is winning, but there is a day when God will paint the final brushstroke on the canvas that we call life, and we will all step back and say, I see it now. It's beautiful. Man, it was so hard back then. It was chaotic, but now I get it. It's perfect. God is working. Trust in him. Trust in his timing. Verse 13. Haman says, yet all of this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, hey, got an idea for you, Haman. Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning, tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. And then go joyfully with the king to the feast. And Haman liked that a lot. 50 cubits high is about 75 feet high. That's taller than this ceiling, y'all. That's almost three times the height of the ceiling. Can you imagine that? Like, just seeing someone impaled on a stake would freak you out for life. But seeing them that high... Haman wants everybody in his town to know, hey, this is what happens when you don't honor me. You hurt my pride, I hurt you. So what do you do when someone hurts your pride? Do you want to make them pay? You want to get even? God hates pride. It's an abomination. If Haman had a life verse tattooed on his arm or his lower part of his back, like Bodhi, it would be this, Proverbs 16, verse 5. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. This verse should bring all of us to our knees. One theologian once said, it is the devil's masterpiece to make us think well of ourselves. Pride puts confidence in what man can do. Faith puts confidence in what God can do. Are you filled with pride? Or are you filled with humble faith? What do you do when someone hurts your pride? So why did Mordecai neither rise to honor or tremble in fear before Haman? Haman had the power to kill his whole family. It's simply because Mordecai was filled with faith. He was confident that God would act on his behalf. Mordecai was not self-confident. He was not self-reliant. Look what I can do. Watch me. No, he says, look what God can do. Watch him. He has seen God deliver his people over and over again. He knew God would not abandon them. God is faithful. Chapter 6. Now, the Bible says that sleep is a gift from God. God can give sleep and God can withhold sleep. And some of y'all are like, man, I need to pray more. I need some more sleep. Verse 1 says, on that night, the king could not sleep. God is doing something. God is working. Then the king gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. The king wants someone to read them to sleep. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold and who sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Those dudes just so happened to turn to the chapter that talked about Mordecai saving the king's life. Huh. God is up to something. Verse 3. And the king said, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? The king's young men who attended him said, nothing has been done. Nothing. We did nothing. We just totally forgot about it. Poor Mordecai, right? He was overlooked. His good deed went unnoticed, but there was a reason that nothing was done for him at that time. It was bigger than Mordecai. God was up to something. Have you ever felt like that? You get passed over for a promotion. Your good deed unnoticed. You're like, God, I'm trying to be faithful here. Like, did you not notice? Like, why am I still over here and they're way over there? God is up to something. There is purpose. There's always a purpose in the delay. 1 Peter says this, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, at the what? The proper time, he may exalt you. And for Mordecai, he's not only going to be exalted, but he's going to see precisely why there was a delay. It wasn't the proper time. God's timing is always perfect. Have you been delayed? Have you been waiting for an answer? Waiting for God to come through? There's purpose in the delay. Last night after the service, one of our Point Harbor peeps came up to me and they're like, Johnny, you know, that's pretty cool you're talking about God's purpose in delay because I was delayed coming to church tonight. I'm like, that's all good, man. I'm delayed all the time coming to church. He's like, no, I was in a wreck. I was in a car wreck coming to church. I'm like, oh, man, I'm sorry. You okay? He's like, yeah. And he said, the coolest thing happened. He said, the police officer that was there, I just asked him, like, hey, you go to church? The police officer said, no, but I'm looking. So Wendell was like, well, hey, check out Point Harbor sometime. That's where I was heading anyways. I said, okay. So Wendell gets in his car, starts driving to church, looks in his rearview mirror, sees the police officer. He's like, oh. Pulls in the church, sees the police officer. All the people in the church are like, what'd you do, Wendell? Police officer apparently came in, got some information. Might be here right now in this room. I was like, what a God thing, dude. I'm sorry about your car, but God's working. Verse 3. It says, and the king said, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? The king's young men who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. And the king said, wait a second, who's in the court? I hear somebody. Who's in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he prepared for him all night. Haman's been building this thing, or he's been having his people build this thing. He cannot wait. Haman is seconds away from asking the king to kill Mordecai. We're talking seconds, but here's God's perfect timing. Because the king couldn't sleep, he had the book read to him, and then he discovered, oh, I remember that. Mordecai saved my life. Nothing was done for him. So in the moment that Haman is coming in to try to kill Mordecai, the king has on his mind, real fresh, that Mordecai needs to be honored. And the king speaks first. The king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman said to himself, well, who would the king delight to honor more than me? Right? Like, I'm the life of the party, man. So Haman said to the king, well, for the man that the king delights to honor, let the royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set, and let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. And then let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse throughout the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done for the man whom the king delights to honor. Haman has been thinking about this for a long time, I think. He's like, I want to wear those robes. I want to ride that horse. Then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robes and the horse as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew. Can you imagine his face? That guy, I hate that guy. You want me to dress that? You want me to lead him around? Man, God has a sense of humor. God's timing is perfect. He says, leave nothing out that you have mentioned. So Haman took the robes and the horse and dressed Mordecai, led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man who the king delights to honor. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house with his tail between his legs, mourning and with his head covered. Then Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Whew, okay, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall," like they're starting to see this, "is of the Jewish people, like we've heard about the Jewish people, God always bails them out, God always comes to their rescue. If Mordecai is a Jew, then you will not overcome him, but you will surely fall before him." Pride comes before the fall. And how great the fall was for Haman. Next week, spoiler alert, we're going to read how Haman was hung up by the very gallows that he had made, three times the height of the ceiling. Haman was pierced by his own pride. He was strung up by his own selfishness, and everything happened on schedule. Everything in your life happens on schedule, even the things you hate. Even the things that you are annoyed by, God is working. Whether it's your sanctification and he's making you look more like Christ, who is patient, who is kind, who is completely in self-control, or whether he's healing your wounds and strengthening you and setting you up to help someone more than just yourself, to help a whole bunch of people. God is always working and he's always on time. Even in delays and oversights. The story of Mordecai and Esther ends in a grand finale next week. And we're going to see that indeed God was working everything together for good, for their salvation. Because from these people, the Jews, the Savior came. Jesus Christ, the humble servant king. And this humble servant was also pierced, but not for his own pride. Not for any sin that he committed. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Christ showed us better than anybody how to leave comfort and embrace a calling. And maybe you are in the middle scene of your life. Maybe you're right there. There's some risk involved. There's some uncertainty involved. And God is saying, hey, time for action. Time to make a decision. What will the sovereign King of heaven work out on your behalf because you answered the call? A few years ago, I went on a missions trip to Peru. That place is amazing. And we visited the first El Sembrador church ever planted by Pastor Francisco. We're meeting with him, and they said, "Hey, Johnny, I know that you're not really a preacher, but you do music. So, hey, like during the concert, can you speak to the young adults for like 30 minutes? I'm like, "Yeah, sure, man, cool." So the night was going on. It's getting a little late. And so Pastor Francisco came over to me. He's like, hermano, come here. He said, "You preaching for 30 minutes? I'm like, "Yes, sir." He's like, "How about 20? It's like, "Oh, that's cool, man." I was like, "I wasn't really prepared anyway." So he's like, "Okay, how about 15? I'm like, "Cool." So I got up to speak, and I can't speak Spanish at all. I know Baño. That's about it. So they gave me a translator, and the translator is doing great, man. The people are connecting with him. He's making the people laugh. I'm like, "This dude is making me look great." Like, I don't even know what he's saying, but they're all, I'm like, "Praise God." Turns out this translator was a preacher's kid, just like me. I'm like, "Hey, man, same team, right on." Well, that preacher's kid eventually turned into a preacher himself. He planted the second El Sembrador church in Cusco, Peru. And he and his wife are here with us this morning. So I want y'all to show some love to Pastor Daniel and Lucia. Come on, Daniel.
Good morning, everyone. I'm here with my wife, Lucia. Can you stand up, please? She's here also with me. We are very grateful to be here and be able to get to know you guys and know the church and get to have more vision for the next years here. I wanted to share a Bible verse for you guys. Is it okay? Yeah? It's Proverbs 21, verse 30. No human wisdom or understanding or plan can stand against the Lord. The horse is prepared for the battle day, but the victory belongs to the Lord. Yeah? When I, at the first service, I felt like a hot dog in a steakhouse, you know? I felt weird. And I wanted to mention, Johnny, the first time I translate to you, I was like, who is that guy? You know? It was a huge guy with a Peruvian translating. It was really funny. But this message that Pastor Johnny shared today at this service, talking about living comfort. My wife and I, when we started 1 year ago the church in Cusco, it wasn't very easy for us. We have to move from our city, that it's Lima, the capital of Peru, where we had our friends, we have our family there, we have a church there, really nice coffee shops and ceviche, you know. So it was very difficult when we first moved to Cusco. It was totally different, even in my own country. It was totally different culture and different people. We have to meet new people to start a new church in our living room. We have to leave our comfort behind to do what God was calling for us. And it wasn't easy. But I'm really thankful that you guys were praying for us weekly, because we really needed that. And really for Peru, this vision that we have as church to plant other churches are not only for building more buildings. It's actually to bring the gospel to the people. And in Peru, I don't know, I feel like here in this area we have a lot of churches, right? But in Peru, we don't have that. It's not very traditionalist or it's not very cultural to go to church. Actually, if you are a Christian, it's like, oh, you're a weirdo. So we have this huge problem in Peru now that we have had 8 presidents in less than 4 years. The recent president, it's 2 weeks in office. People are putting their hope in politics, not only in Peru, but here also, in every part of the world. People are putting their hope in more than politics, in brands, you know, in things, in material things. How much do we have, right? And the idea to start more churches is not to be, oh, we are doing this, great, right? But to share the hope of Jesus, to share the gospel to the people that are lost, that are suffering, that are confused, that are struggling right now. So we already have like 35 people at the church. Most of them are, What I really like is from those 35, 32 are new believers. Yeah. And most of them are uni students, right? So we are young. I'm 30. She's 23, okay? We're very young. And we, of course, are attracting students to the church. But what I really like is that in the midst of confusion, there is hope. And we are doing that job with you guys. Thank you.